Good morning. As always, it's good to see you, but we have a good number of visitors today. I call them visitors, but they're really family. And we have some visitors as well, and we're glad you're with us too. And I hope that it's here for that you're here to worship God with us and to consider some things from Him. And we've had a loss this week. I know that the Prescott family is suffering over the loss of Addison, and you have my prayers, and I realize that to have people that have been with you for so very long and then now they're gone is a strain. And Jimmy Cutts should truly be missed. And so I think that we needed to hear there's a rainbow in the cloud. He has made his reward, and that's the purpose of all of our efforts here on this earth, is to gain that reward. And in a very real sense, I'm happy for him while I suffer at his loss. We're going to continue this morning with the idea of heading toward unity and the sense of it. And as we mentioned, we have, our scripture reading is that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is a hired hand and not a shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, as we read this, there is a sense in which we recognize that we are the sheep that He died for. And I think that we are specifically the sheep that is the ones that were not of this fold, meaning that the Jews, he was talking to the Jews at the time, you are my fold. You have the covenant that is presently in place. But I have other sheep, the Gentiles, that are going to be brought into this. And the two are going to become one. We're going to have one sheepfold. And that sense of things is, and could very well be, our definition of unity. And I want us to hear that. But as we go and we review quickly about what we've already talked about, we understood that for us to have congregational unity, there's some things that have to occur. Number one is that our worship has to be unto God, that we don't come here to consider things and evaluate or whatever other than to give our worship to God's Word. And sure enough, if I speculate on something, you have every right to think whatever you will. But as I speak as of the oracles of God, you are to hold them holy and to worship God for their presence. And that we glorify Him by those things. And then secondly, of course, is that let's just put it this way. Our unity has this individual dedicated worship. Then it has, of course, the diminished personal prejudice. That the world is full of prejudice. It has what it will be. And we all have our personal prejudices based on how we've been raised, on the things that are right versus the things that are wrong, how you do things, all those things factor into who you are. And there's some really good stuff about having some personal prejudices on the good things. But the negative side of personal prejudice can cause you a lot of trouble with God even. And we can never have unity unless we set aside our prejudices and love one another. Then there is the sense of our that the sense of having an opinion or even a bias, that to get along is going to take humility and self-sacrifice. Unity never comes without effort. And so we understood that. And then today, which is where we're going, is the idea of submitting to leadership. Now, in a very real sense, we have the leadership of Jesus himself and of God, and that we're going to follow the word, okay, and recognizing those things is important. And yet, on the earth, we have leadership as well. And I'm not really speaking to simply the eldership at this point. I'm talking about the idea that any good biblical example where someone is practicing what God says becomes a form of leadership. That every father and mother are offering spiritual leadership to their children. You're offering that to your neighbors. You're offering that to everyone. And that our example becomes the letter of God. Now, that's stated in Corinthians, and we know that. So, I think to be like Christ takes a metamorphosis from the man we were, the carnal man that we were when we became a Christian, into the spiritual man that God would have us be. And so as we go to this question, you know, about spiritual leadership, isn't that the real question? The reason I ask that, okay, is that to submit to leadership is to submit your viewpoint to the judgment of somebody else. That I'm going to let them lead. I'm going to let their idea rule over my idea. And so the sense of subjecting ourselves to someone else's leadership, you understand that that is a very real question about whether I'll submit to God. If I won't do that for, if you don't love men whom you have seen, you won't love God. You don't love God. If you won't submit yourself to men in a situation along these lines, then you won't submit to God either. And so we need to understand those things. It was part of our transformation. And you understand why last week's lesson about opinions was so necessary for us to understand. That we give up our will for the sake of others by washing somebody else's feet. And of course you know that as Jesus did that, he washes Judas's feet in the very same way that he washed everyone else's. Even knowing. If I've ever made mistakes, maybe some of my biggest mistakes are made in that I want to wash the feet of the people that I care for, and I don't necessarily want to wash the feet of everyone. So, what makes us like we are? I think there's a great deal of turmoil in our country, and I think the reason is that we don't trust our political leaders anymore. I think that they've said things and done things. While they say they're doing something good for you, it doesn't work out to be good, or whatever they say, and it's, I don't know what's going on. But political leadership appears to be serving their own bellies rather than our nation. I don't see us growing toward unity as a nation any more than many times I see us growing toward unity in the church. But with leadership acting inappropriately, no wonder we have confusion in the population. You can understand why that would be. Secondly, is that social media has the same thing, is that they don't report the news anymore, meaning what happened, the facts. We don't do that. No, no, no. We talk about the possible situation that caused the news or caused the situation that happened. And that those same news gatherers have now sold themselves to greater forces and now slant the news toward objectives given to them rather than telling us what happened in a fair and equitable way. They become unworthy as a source. And so when I tell you that Jesus is the good shepherd, what makes him good more than any other thing is that what he says is so. It is something that is trustworthy, that you don't have to worry about, is it going to be shaded or is it toward an agenda or any of that stuff. It is not that. It is the truth, and you can depend on that. And as we know, the truth will set you free. And so that initial source is undeniably given to his Father's will. You see, that example that we have that's such a clear example is given to one thing, doing what my Father would have me do. Our angel class that we were having this morning and has been going on for a while is all about that. The angels, they do what God would have them do. That's their job. And they are recognized as God's angels because they do those things. So, I want to make this a couple of points about Jesus. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has? Will he?" In other words, they were saying, this man who may be speaking in a way that kind of rankles in your ears, is that when the Messiah comes, if this is not the Messiah, is the one that is the Messiah going to do more than this man has done as far as miracles and teachings and all that goes on? And the real, because they believed in him, they said there could be no one that could be better at it than what we have seen. Now that's belief. That's belief. It shows the confidence that God had in Jesus, and the confidence that is built in those that would hear him. And so, let's do the same. Let's go and read John 13. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, that you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Okay, I'm taking this to be the definition of the apostles in this case, that if you would receive me, you will receive the ones that I have sent to you. You will accept my emissary. And if we take it to its fullest extent, is anyone that heard them that would then turn and say the same things, if we would be imitators of Paul as Paul was an imitator of Christ, if I am going to be that person and I speak as he speaks, speak the same things that they spoke, then I am an emissary of God, of Jesus himself. And so under those terms, you see, we have this sense of things. That the 12 apostles are chosen by Jesus. One is a betrayer. That's what's being hinted at here. Another disciple replaces the betrayer, Matthias, in Acts 1:26. The 12 are complete. They have the Holy Spirit fall on them in Acts 2 and now have greater abilities, but mainly spiritual understanding. Now, I don't know if we keep this all in check all the time, but the apostles were given the ability to do miracles back when they were sent out two by two. And they could go in and heal people and do miracles. And so this is not about the Holy Spirit coming on to give them power beyond power. This is the Holy Spirit coming to give them the understanding of what's been going on so that you understand what this is really all about. Their job from that point was to teach the gospel to other people. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Now, in Ephesians 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now in this, we have Paul that's making the statement. He is brought in afterwards, number 13, and he receives miraculous knowledge. And we know the story of him. And yet, he says that when you read what I have written, you will gain the knowledge of the mystery that I gained by a miracle. You will gain by your reading, by your understanding. And we need to understand that that's how God chose to work in us, is not by miracle, but instead by knowledge, spiritual knowledge. Okay? And so that he had never done it this way before, but he's now doing that, and that Gentiles and Jews are one, the flock has come together now in Christ. The Old Testament that was given to Israel, we need to remember, was given to the Israelites till the Messiah comes. And so the Old Testament and its covenant, while made with Israel, has no bearing on New Testament because it's not to the same focus. It includes those that were a part of that, but it also includes people who were not part of that, and the two really don't tie together. We don't have to offer the blood of bulls and goats. We don't have to tithe and all the things that people did back then. That doesn't apply to us. And we don't go there for authority or for representation of what we're going to do today. So understanding that, it's important that we have the knowledge of Christ as he intended. And then that we recognize that the apostles' job was then to share the gospel. And so I want you to read with me Acts 6 when something of a dispute comes up. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Okay, and so I want to go over the idea of the Jerusalem congregation for a moment. In Acts 2, it says that 3,000 were baptized on the very first day, and that they were added to the church. In chapter 4:4, 5,000 men are the church, is the description of the church. And now if you take that 5,000 men and all of them were married, that's a 10,000 member church. If you add children, it's bigger than that. Now, I'm not trying to say they were all married. I am trying to say this was a big group real quick. And then in Acts 5:14, it says they were adding multitudes of men and women. And so that it is considered that the minimum for the Jerusalem church at these early times was 15,000 to 25,000. That's big. That's big. Now then, I have on a number of occasions gone back and looked at how many widows do you have in a congregation? And it generally runs somewhere around 10%. Now, if that's a 15,000 member church and 10% are widows that are being fed, that's 1,500 women, of which how many of them were Greek? I don't know. But if I said a third or a fourth, we're still talking hundreds of women, and now we have 7 men that are going to take care of this, right? Do you think that 7 men went around feeding 300 to 500 people every day? I want to tell you no. This is generally the basis of where we get the idea of deacons and doing some of the physical work of things that need to be done. And I want you to understand that from the beginning, they don't do the work, they lead the work. And we need to hear that. And then I want to ask you the second question, which we'll get back to in a few minutes, is who are the workers then? If we have the leadership for the work, then who are the workers? All right. So as we come to today's congregation and how things are, churches are to have elders. Elders are to lead the congregation, and what they do is to guide us. And I want to make, well, first I've left out a point I don't want to forget. In these Grecian women that are overlooked about being fed, do you think that it was simply that they missed a meal or two? Or do you think that somebody died over it? Because there was a commotion about this thing. And it isn't necessarily because everybody was socially trying to take care of everything. That may not be the case. It may be that somebody got overlooked to the point of death. And then I want you to also understand that what the apostle said is that things that even cause you to die will not interfere with our job, which is to teach the gospel. Now, if we put it in those frame, that frame, this is serious business. I want us to understand that aspect. Now we have elders that are to do that, and I think for simplicity, this is the best scripture that I can go to describe their job is, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so they have the oversight of the local congregation, and it's one of the things that distinguishes us as having individual congregations versus groups of churches that tie together. And so we are led by our own leadership that is here among us. Okay, and this is what they do. Okay, they are to shepherd the flock. That is, that they're to take care of us. Now, I'm asking the question, in what manner are they going to do that? But I'll just will tell you, point out that it, or flat out, the sense of it is spiritual. They are guiding our spiritual selves. This is not a physical thing. As a matter of fact, I'll have more to say about it. And here's why I'm saying that. All right. In James 5, if anyone among you are suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, are we talking miracles here? Or are we talking the power of prayer? It really makes you think about it, doesn't it? That they pray for the members, okay, and as they pray for those members, I want us to see it, that they pray and that things happen. Now, this is where we get that the congregation is made aware of people that are struggling and that we all pray for them, because the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I understand that. But the prayer of an elder is to be one that actually it shows itself as having what, a little extra oomph? I don't know. But it should. And so the concept that of them coming to see you and visitation with you to talk to you, okay, and discussing spiritual things, it would be part of a different kind of sickness that they would be involved with as well. that they're not just involved with the fact that you may have gotten COVID. Maybe that we need to come see you because you've got another kind of problem, and it's a spiritual problem that needs to be dealt with. And they are going to end up praying for you that you may not do these things any longer. That's the sense. And so, if we get it, we can never then be unified if we don't follow what God says. And so our spiritual leadership leads us spiritually, and that we follow those things by their experience and judgment, and we trust them for those things, and it's good. And so, my brethren, we as the individual members of the congregation are to alleviate the physical needs or the physical problems or needs of the congregation so that they don't have to be involved with that. I want you to think about it. If the deacons that were appointed to take care of the feeding of the women, and I don't know if it was all of them, all 1,500, or whether it was just the Greeks, but whatever it was, they were put in charge to see that that is done, that we may take care of the gospel. If I take that as the same parallel, then we, as the individual members of the congregation and under deacons that have issues that have been assigned to them, that whether that be building maintenance or whatever it may be, that the working of that all of those things then, we are the workforce that would help them accomplish that. And then when I want to look around, I ask the question, are we involved with any of it? Because what I have seen is that our deacons work single-handedly, and they work a lot, whether they have the time for it or whether they don't have the time for it, and they've been left to do the job by themselves when they were meant to be the head of a group that would do it. So, the maintenance of the building, the working of the electronics, the outside care, the handling of money, the scheduling of teachers, worship leaders, all of that is congregational work that should never even cross the plate of an elder. Yes, I'm in first opinions, I know, and you can get on to me about it, but that's what I think. And I don't think that I'm off what God said. I think they should never have to do anything, meaning the elders should not have to even give thought to those things. It is done before you asked. So if we need some painting done, then we would get that painting done. If we need some cleaning done, we'll get that cleaning done. And that doesn't mean that we can't hire someone at times, but I just want you to understand that we take care of that. They don't. And so, let me also make the point. Our deacons should not have to ask permission to do what is in their realm. If you've been given maintenance to be done, then do it. And that the only thing that I could see an elder might do is assign a budget figure for the year, and as long as you have money in your budget, you go right ahead and do whatever you got to do. And that we don't want to be troubled by that. And then, you see, those deacons would rally those to fix those two lights up there, which takes a ladder that is, it's greater than I can lift. And I'm old, but I couldn't have lifted it when I was young. A ladder that is a real ladder has got to go up there. And then somebody who's man enough to go that high has got to go up there with it. We got to do something with the light and when we take it out, and another way to get it back up there. And if you think about running up and down the ladder and you're the guy, you may not want to do that. It takes a team of people to actually change those two lights. And we need to get those lights changed. I'm not trying to be picky. I'm trying to remind us. We don't ask permission to do what's right when it comes to the maintenance here. The elders are to guide us spiritually, okay? And I think that we have laid on them They're involved to keep infighting from happening. And now you understand why I'm talking about unity. There's not but one, really, one good way to get up there and change those lights, and we need to understand that that's the way it's got to be done. And if there's a person that's in charge to do that, then let that person tell us how they want to do it, and let's go do it. And so, this used to be a regular thing in every congregation I was in for a lot of years, and then all of a sudden it seems to have evaporated, and I don't know why. Because there are still things that need to be done. And you can see them, and if you see them, then maybe we should be calling for a work day. Okay, so let me just tell you where all this comes from, because I know. Most of the problems of elders, and I'm not really talking about the idea of eldering at this point, and the congregation not aiding in physical aspects, okay, sometimes spiritual aspects, is really about time. We have been caught into a rat race that doesn't let us get off the wheel ever. And so that rat race is killing our spirituality, our unity, so many things. I have this. The time management seminar was at 3:45, been changed to 6:30-ish. Is that not what happens? That we have plans for something and then we don't get there, and you understand what I'm talking about. And so I'm making this point that if we can budget our money to be able to give back to the Lord, then we should be able to budget our time to give something to the Lord. Now let me just say this about the deacons, that the deacons need to communicate their needs, and we need to know what the jobs are, and it may not be that we can put so many people together at the same time unless we arrange it. But if we have communication of what needs to be done and things that can be signed up for, do you think that, you know, would we do that? I find that we have many brethren that will help you do anything if they know about it. But I think communication is lacking. And so we need to increase some communication. I think also that this is just, as I say, the way it works is that we have elders that take care of the spiritual stuff, deacons that are going to take care of the physical stuff, and there's a bunch of the things that we have to take care of as a group. By the way, the resource room, we need to thank Charles for rebuilding something or building some new stuff in there to help our organization in that. But you know what? It's going to take somebody that's going to put that thing together and have it in an organized fashion. And there's going to be somebody else that needs to keep it that way. And you know, that's how we think. Well, somebody else should do it. And I'm asking you, if you take something out of there, when you bring it back, put it where you found it. I'm being a little bossy. It's just not that hard. Setting things down on a counter for somebody else to do doesn't get it done. We're not finished yet. And so this goes on, and then I want us to see the idea that many hands make work very easy. And so I make the point, we would condemn the person that won't give properly with his money. And then have we not insulted God by our total immersion into what I need or my family needs, and that I have no time for God? I want to make the statement that unity cannot be achieved by a few doing the work. This is a congregational effort, spiritually, physically. And that we need to take care of the things that need to be done, and we need to plan for that what my part would be, and do those things that we can do. We are all to evangelize, edify, and be benevolent individually, and then we aid the congregational efforts on top of that. And so, our elders will lead us in the spiritual things. And if we remove the time that it takes for all the physical things, I hope that they're going to thank me that we did this, that we don't have to be concerned about that. Then we follow the eldership toward our spiritual growth, and we need them to guide us, and we need them to talk to us, and we need them to pray for us, and all the things that go on that way. And we need to call for that, their counsel and all that would go with it, and even their ability to heal. And I'm not talking about calling God to make that. I'm talking about sometimes all it takes is the wisdom of an older man to show you that where you are isn't so bad after all. It's just a moment in time. And all those guys are old enough to give you some wisdom. That's on me. Okay. Me too. All right. We need that. Elders should show us what unity looks like in their devotion to keep it inside the eldership and inside the congregation. And so my encouragement is simple. Let it be so. Let it be that we are one in all that we do. And that if it becomes that there is a sore spot, that we find a way to take that sore spot away. We. And we will have the best congregation you can ever have. We always preach and always also offer an invitation for those that maybe have not become Christian. And I want to make that point. Today's the day. If you know that you should be a Christian, if you know that I want to be in my lifetime sometime, then stop putting that off and be baptized into Christ. And if we're Christians that have been Christians for years, and you have needs of the prayers of this congregation, won't you come as we stand and sing?